week we are handling a precious portion of Scripture, and we can have the real pleasure and joy together of considering it together and edifying one another. It is not a contest of spiritual wit or intellect or knowledge, really. It's not a debate. It's meant to be a discussion led by our brethren and participated in by all with the point that we're edifying. So if we have a question or a comment, it should be with that purpose in view, that we are edifying one another, building one another up. And we have a lovely portion of Scripture to consider this week, and I'm sure if we make that our objective of edifying one another and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll have a great time and a lovely time together as we consider this portion of Scripture. So having said that, I'll now turn it over to our brother Don for, I'll say, 15 minutes introduction on the first chapter, and then a few minutes by Fred, and then we'll open it up.
Why don't we begin by a reading of the first chapter?
If you'll excuse me, I'll do that for you.
Thank you.
I was supposed to do that,
sir. Sorry.
That's mistake number one.
We're off to a good start. Before we do that, though, let me preface his reading with an apology. My wife and I somehow thought that the prayer meeting was to be at 7, and we did our walking so we could be at the prayer meeting, and we looked, and I came here, and it was vacant here, and I asked Brother Don Dunkerton, and he said, beats me, he said, there's nobody up there. And then I saw another runner, and he said, I don't know where it is, and I looked at different buildings. Finally, we gave up, and I learned that you did have prayer meeting, that you did pray for me. Thanks a lot.
We also took roll. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall become old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels saith he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them, for who shall be heirs of salvation?
And there are generally three problems related to a study in the epistle entitled Hebrews. One is the authorship, another is the time, another is the purpose. So the author, the time, and the purpose usually present some degree of problem. Not all people are agreed as to either of the three. I would like to say that, first of all, I believe the authorship is unknown. As I said yesterday, I do not believe that the Apostle Paul was the author. I think there are three reasons. Internally, I take my Bible interpretation to be internal, not going to historical setting and depending on that, though I'm not oblivious to historical setting. I find that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the writer, inspired of God, said, From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So that distinguishes the grammata, the writings, or scriptures from others in that they're called holy. That is, writings that are set apart. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise in the salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture. What Scripture? Holy Scripture. All Holy Scripture. That is, writings set apart. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect first, and then truly or thoroughly furnished. That tells me that this book thoroughly furnishes us. Amen, brethren? Or oh me? Amen? Okay. Then we do not have to go to the historical settings, something outside the Scripture, to learn the truth. I'm not saying we're oblivious to it. We'll find that the true historical is always in harmony with the Scripture. So that being the case, I would suggest that in chapter 2, when the writer says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we, that's first person plural, how shall we, writer included, escape if we neglect so great salvation, which is the first begun to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us, first person plural, writer included, by them that heard him. The author of this letter heard it from others before he was inspired to write. Paul denies that in Galatians 1. Number 2, in the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the closing remarks, Paul says, the salutation or greeting of me, Paul, with my own hand, which is the token in how many epistles? Every. So I write. That's 2. And 3 is a study on Timothy. We won't have time for that, but you study that for yourself. 3 reasons why I'm convinced the authorship is unknown, and God has a special reason for that. Number 2, the time. I take it to be prior to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus, the general from Rome, who was leading a particular expedition to crush the Jews and put them down because of feared rebellion that others had sent message about. They said, look, they're going to make a reprisal against the government. So evidently there's going to be a crushing, and the Lord spoke of that, you remember, in his prophetic message to the disciples. Then, believing that it was prior to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, I think it's right up close to that time. Thirdly, the purpose of the writing, I believe, was to give instruction to those who had profession of faith in Christ. And that included 2 spheres. Those who really had life and those who really did not have life. And we can see that, I think, even more clearly when we get to chapter 6. But we'll wait for that until we do arrive there. Chapter 1, I see that he says in many parts. Neros is the word rendered part we see in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Now we know in part, but then shall we also know even as we're known. And it's linked with the word poly meaning many. And then we have the word protos. And this particular word has the idea of bend or change or turn. Turn is a primary word for it. You ever hear this expression? Up here in the north part or the northeast part of the country, that boy turned a little different than the rest of the family. Ever hear that expression? We use that down south. I don't know if you use it up here or not. He's turned different. And that's our word there. Sometimes rendered way. It's his way or his. He's turned this way. And that's our word. So in many parts and many ways, God spoke to us in times past. And this is a thing that's I'd like to stress, that God is the central focus, I believe, in this first opening statement. Not so much the many parts and the many ways, but God. Showing a divine revelation. God, which sundry times in divers manners or in many ways and in many parts and many ways, spoke in time past unto the fathers in the prophets. He spoke in the prophets. Now, by is a word showing agency. In our English, the house was built by, the table was furnished by, the piano was played by, And that shows agency. That's one of the primary functions of that little word in English. However, it's the word meaning in the spiro, quite a difference. There's water in the glass. So in time past he spoke to the fathers in the prophets, and the word thee is there, in the prophets. But notice the next verse, hath in these last days spoken unto us, not by, and not his, not even the pronoun, it's in son. Now I believe there's a specific purpose for this. When you have the definite article, the word thee, in Greek, you lose sight of the character or quality of the item it's linked with, or the entity spoken of. When you do not have the definite article, you focus on character or quality. Now, you don't have to know Greek to know that. Read John chapter 1, verse 1 in your memory, and you'll remember that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not the God, but the Word was God. God qualitatively. God characteristically. So you can see, you're forced to see that truth, aren't you? That without the definite article, you focus primarily on character and quality. So God is revealing to us now how he spoke in these last days. In time past, he spoke this way, in the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in Son. If I get anything across in this chapter, that's the one thing I'd hope to get across. Son is final revelation. God reveals himself in Son. Speaking to us in Son. Son is the last message. There won't be any message beyond the fullness of what Son is. And he's going to start developing that in the chapter, showing that he's better than the prophets and better than the angels. And also that he's better even than that which he made. He is the unchangeable one. You remember that he said that of himself in Malachi 3, and is it not chapter 3 and verse 6 where he said, I am Jehovah, I change not. That's the Son. That's Son that we're going to be focusing on. Notice now he says, whom he has appointed heir of all, so he inherits all, by whom also, or literally, through whom also. There's a difference. If you want the word by, from the original language, you use hupo, meaning under, in the ablative case. And that gives you the construction in English, by, like agency. The piano was played by. The lights were turned on by. The building was wired by, showing the agent. But here, it's the word that has the idea of through. Through whom also he erected the ages. It's not the word cosmos or world, like cosmic universe, but the word aionos for age. So think of it this way, if you will. Son, God has spoken to us in Son, whom also, through whom also he erected the ages. That is all the ages that will ever be. It was through Son. What a wonder. God is really exalting Son. There's not an epistle that I know of in the entire New Testament, or what we call the New Testament, that exalts the Lord Jesus more than this one. In my opinion, that's just one man's opinion. Through whom also he erected the ages, who being the brightness of the glory, not glory qualitatively, characteristically, but the glory, specific glory, God's glory, who being the brightness of the glory and the express image of his person. Now, you've seen the word character, you use the word character frequently, I'm sure, in your everyday language. That's where we got it. When you say character, you're saying Greek. You're just saying it plain and simple. Let me just spell it out. C-H-A-R-A-K-R-C-T-E-R. That's transliterated into English letters. Who being the brightness of the glory and character of the standing under. Now that's giving it literal, but let me try to put it together. How many of you men have ever been around a foundry? Any of you been around a foundry? Up here in the industrial northeast, surely. Sure. All you good Pennsylvania Dutchmen. Okay. All right. You're familiar with the die, the press of the dies. Okay? The male and female die and the press that brings them down together. When they're opened up, the concave, usually called the female, the convex called the male, if you put a piece of metal down and then bring the male down in to mate with the female guy with that great powerful press, you actually, when you lift it back up, you find that the metal is exactly, in every sense, conformed to the figure of the die, isn't it? That is when everything is right. Now, hupo means under. Like we talk about getting a hypo. We call it hypo, but it's hupo. And that means under. And histemi means to stand. So the word the Spirit used was the word that the Greeks used in the foundry when they were going to press a piece of metal and make it to conform to the exact perfect image of that die. And the Holy Spirit selected that word. And he's saying, who being the brightness of the glory and the character of standing under. That is, here is sun, here's humanity, and God was pressed perfectly into humanity. The Lord Jesus. Pardon me, brothers and sisters, I get excited when I think about this. God pressed into humanity perfectly. No flaw. No chance for flaw. Because God did it. And he says, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, the Lord Jesus alone. You remember when he said, my God, not my Father. It never says he was forsaken of the Father. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I take it that deity cannot die. Hopefully we're agreed. And if deity can die, I think we've got a lot of problems. But humanity can die, and God had to become a human. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So I see God forsaking humanity. And in those hours, our sins were laid upon him alone, no other person. And when he had by himself, fitly so, the pronoun is there, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And I think my 15 minutes is up, isn't it? Not, five more. Grace, isn't it? Being made so much better. Now this time, we get the word better in this verse. The Spirit giving it to us some 19 times. Is it 19? I believe that's correct. And use of the author of this epistle 13 times. We used to call that the baker's dozen. Is that what you call it up here? 13, the baker's dozen. All right. So we get a bonus, don't we? Get the dozen plus the bonus in this epistle. 13 times. And isn't it interesting, we have 13 chapters. Anyway, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So, one of the reasons he's better is the name. What is in a name? Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult for me because I'm really not of that depth. And why I'm up here is just a mystery anyway. Steve knows that.
Three of us.
But I like to think of Lord as superior master. You have perhaps even better thoughts, but suffice it just for a moment. And Jesus as a derivative of a word that means savior. And Christ just a transliterated Greek word into English letters, meaning anointed. Different than the word, there's another word for anointing, but, and not the same one that we have in 1 John chapter 2, where it appears 2 or 3 times there, and we're going to get it into this chapter 2, but it's a different word. So, Christos is anointed one. And here, the name, I believe that he's primarily emphasizing the middle, Jesus. Because we see in chapter 2, he says, we see Jesus. Not Lord or Christ, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So I think this name being exalted, he says, He's given him, obtained a more excellent name than they. They never had the name of Savior. No angel could ever really save a soul. They saved a lot of people, a lot of problems. You will remember that Balaam, the angel really did save him there, didn't he? You remember that? He stood in the way. Balaam could have had an earlier fatal fate, but the angel really spared him there. So angels have saved people, but not their soul. But our Lord is the Savior of our soul as well as our life. Then he says, unto which the angel said at any time, thou art my son. So that name shows also not only that he's better in his character, but he's better in his relationship. The angels were never sons in the sense that we have here, son. Now, in Job chapter 1, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also. I see those as messengers or angels, but I do not see them having this relationship. For to which of the angels said at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? So they were not begotten in that sense of God. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That can never have been said of any angel. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So those to whom he's comparing our Lord are to bow down to our Lord, the Son. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers of flame of fire, but under the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now the word scepter here, it translates a Greek word that's found, if I remember correctly, it seemed like it was about 12 or 13 times. I believe about 12 times. 10 times it's translated either staff or rod. Only twice is it translated scepter, and that's here. So you can say, very legitimately, a rod of righteousness is the rod of thy kingdom. Same word. Or you can say a staff. But here in the sense of related to one in kingly deity, he uses the term that's associated with that, the translator does, scepter. Some rod or staff that he holds that shows his dignity and his position. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. It's the word for law, nomos, and then prefixed by the letter alpha, meaning not or no. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So because he is of this character, God has given him this place. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. Here's your cosmic world. And the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. In other words, he's better even than his creation. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. And he's better than the creation. They shall perish. He says, they'll wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, they shall be changed. But thou art the same. Here's the unchangeable person. Thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? I think that's still true.
Maybe it would be good for us just to take a moment and compare other books in the New Testament with Hebrews. In the book of Romans, we can find a description of how to receive divine righteousness. In Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, it suggests to us the reality of divine fullness. And then we have in 1 John, divine oneness. The book of Hebrews then brings to us the idea of divine nearness. If there is one idea that we could present from the book of Hebrews, it is that man can be near God. And I think if we sense the author's concern to have his people be near God, the access that we have, the ability to come boldly to the throne of grace, and we have a priest, and nearness will be helpful if we see that. And I think the persons who are addressed, it's also crucial to our understanding of the epistle of the Hebrews to realize it was written to Hebrews. If we miss that in the interpretation, we will have difficulty applying it. Personally, I think that it was not written to the heathen. I think that's rather obvious. The question that is asked is whether or not it was written to hypocrites or to those who are real, and we'll run across that as we come along through the book. I wanted to talk about some of the problems that the author faced, and I agree with our brother. I don't think Paul was the author.
Amen.
Amen. But I've got 11 reasons why it's somebody else.
You only have 5 minutes.
Oh, dear. One of the problems that the author was trying to address in his relationship with these Hebrews, first of all, I think the novelty of Christianity. What is this Johnny-come-lately religion that the author is presenting as the final revelation of God? We have difficulty grasping that because we are a part of that religion, if I can use it in its best sense. We are a part of that religion that began with the life and ministry and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is 2,000 years old. How can something so new, so fresh, replace something that began way back when God chose Abraham and was reinforced when he delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt and gave the 613 commandments and established what we know as the Jewish religion? How can the Christian relationship replace the Jewish religion? And the emphasis that he continually brings out is that it does, that it is better, that he is better. And the description of the word better all the way through the epistle rests upon the sonship of Christ. And he is better here in chapter 1 than the prophets and the angels, better than the apostles, better than Melchizedek, better than Abraham, better than the tabernacle itself. And he is better. And the difficulty, the problem is seeing that the novelty of Christianity, this new concept in religion, is the final and complete manifestation of the God of Israel. The second one is the humanity of Christ. How can the humanity of Christ, in all of his suffering and his death and his sacrifice, how can that replace, in their mind, how can that replace the Jewish religion with the Jehovah of the Old Testament, who is unseen, who they did not want to hear on Mount Sinai? How is it possible for a man, as they would see him, who walked this earth, who suffered, bled, and died, how can he be the final spokesman for the eternal God whom they saw as Jehovah? And I think he addresses that problem. And many of the points that we'll bring out, I think, emphasize the fact that Jesus, we see Jesus. There are very few times in the New Testament where the name Jesus is used alone. But in the context here, it's emphasizing the fact that Jesus, as the God-man, perfect God, perfect man, united in an indivisible person, and he is the final and full revelation of God himself. The third problem I think that faced the Jews in turning to Jesus Christ and to Christianity is the lack of adornment. We don't have that problem either. Because we can meet anywhere, any place, any time, and the Lord is with us. That was not true of the Jews. They had to meet in certain places, at certain times, and do certain things. As we read through the Old Testament, they were required to appear 3 times, not without something in their hands, to worship the Lord. There was the tabernacle, followed by the temple. There was all the adornment of both the tabernacle and the temple. You know that chapters 25 to 40 of Exodus describes the kind of building in which God expected his people to meet. Where is that today? God has supplanted in Jesus Christ all of the, if I may use the word paraphernalia in a good sense, he supplanted all of the paraphernalia of Judaism with only 2 symbols. We only have 2, and if you want 3, I'll give you 3. But we only have 2 symbols. One is a loaf of bread. The other, the fruit of the vine. If you want a body of water for baptism, I'll take that one too. But that's all. We don't need anything else. Any place, any time, as Christians, we can worship the Lord with bread and the fruit of the vine. That must have been awe-inspiring to the Jews who had to have incense, who had to have animals, altars, coverings, boards, tabernacles, temples, incense, you know, the whole list. And for God to have taken all of these things and swept them away and given us two simple symbols is just amazing. That's why the simplicity of the assembly is such a difficulty for many to accept today. Because as a Christian church, we're going right back to stained glass windows, to altars, to crucifix, to all kind of other things. And I think that will help us perhaps in just seeing the book in the light of these problems that he's facing.
Thank you, brother. One of the privileges of the moderator is that I can make comments, but all the questions will be directed to these two brethren. I think it's also helpful to remember, if I'm correct, there was persecution going on at the time that this was written, and these saints and to whom this was written, those who had made professions, were suffering. And I think there's two words that always have stuck with me, and Fred in his comment brought them to my mind. Two things that Judaism offered these people that Christianity did not. And that was ceremony, which has already been alluded to, and the other was comfort. By going back to Judaism, they could avoid much of the persecution coming from fellow Jews. And that is the same thing that religion would tend to offer people today, is ceremony and comfort. Are there any who would like to have 3x5 cards at this point in time? If you would raise your hand, our Brother Pete would see that you get a card that you could write a question on. Or are there any who would like to make a comment or ask a question at this point in time? If you would raise your hand, our brother would see to it you get the mic.
Good, we've covered it then, brother. We can just go on.
I have a question.
Oh, yeah.
While they're thinking, I know they have questions because of the portion of Scripture that's in front of us, or at least comment. I do not think in the original, and you correct me, the word God is first in verse 1. But in our English Bibles, the word God is first. Is it first in the original? Okay, so it's not first. But is there any reason why the author would start by avoiding, number one, the use of his own name? And I think it will be profitable if we avoid the argument of who wrote the book and get into using all our time and who wrote it. And I think the comment is correct. If the Lord really wanted us to be definite about that, it would be there. We can discuss it. But I think there's obviously more things about the person of Christ that we should be discussing. But is there, for what reason would the author avoid using his name and start out with such a definite statement of God when starting this epistle? Either of you may. And if neither of you answer, then I must ask one of you.
Sudden death, go ahead, Steve.
I didn't bring any coins.
I'll comment. I really believe that to establish an authorship with the controversy that was being faced and dealt with by this epistle, there were tendencies in the first century to side with certain leaders. The Corinthian epistle gives us that. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. So there's no alignment with any man. It's got to be an alignment with God or else. Kind of a, in other words, no other option will be given. That's just as I see it. God is going to leave out any man because the polarity that could be established, someone will align with this one, or this persuasion or that, he presents God. And all the ones that he uses by name, personal nouns, were men of historic past. Except when you come, obviously, to chapter 13 for Timothy.
I think it would get the attention of the Hebrews to open the epistle like this. I think that the Hebrews, who were the recipients of the letter initially, would respond immediately to a review of where they have come from. Different manners, different times, fathers, the prophets. All of that is historical. And that is the very thing that they are clutching to. And of course, God, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, as they would open the text and see it, they would say, here is someone who is addressing us where we are and the issues that are important to us as Hebrews.
Would it not also establish the fact that, as you have stated before, this new, quote, to them, religion, did not stem from a different source?
Yes. I mean, that is his ultimate goal, is to point that out, but it is through Jesus Christ. Yes, the source is the same, and he has to say that. And we, of course, appreciate and enjoy that fact, that the God who gave the Jewish law also gave us Jesus Christ.
Now that you've had, there's a comment over here, Pete, on our left, your right.
I just have a question. In verse 5, you see that it says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And in verse 6 it says, and again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world. Could someone explain what, when I think of begotten, I think of being born. Okay, or something beginning. What began at that time?
If I can restate the question, and Tom asked, it was in verses 5 and 6, the use of the expression begotten and first begotten, what is implied in the use of the word begotten?
I personally think he's speaking of birth. Obviously, it's linked throughout the scripture with birth. Now, the Son is eternal. But Jesus is the humanity of Son that he spoke of, that he, in whom he spoke. So he's showing that this human that he's going to be emphasizing, as it's been quoted already by myself and I think Brother Steve or Brother Fred, in chapter 2, but we see Jesus. That's Son, and that's humanity. So, if he's going to be human, he obviously is going to need origin of birth. So, the eternal Son became a man. That's what I see in that verse.
There's also the sense in which this has reference to his resurrection. As you know, it's a quotation from Psalm 2, and speaks of David saying in the second psalm, this day have I begotten thee. And I think that Paul relates it to the resurrection in Acts chapter 13. If we can turn there, we can see some reference there. We can't read all of Paul's sermon, but in verse 33 of Acts chapter 13, Paul says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith on this wise, I will give to you the sure mercies of David. And so in that context, at least Paul recognizes the word begotten in its relationship to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I think G. Campbell Morgan suggests that the threefold ministry of Christ is initiated with a formula. He says that in the beginning of his prophetic ministry, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, that is at his baptism. The beginning of his priestly ministry in the Mount of Transfiguration, you have the same formula. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And Morgan's suggestion is that this formula is used in the same sense at the beginning of his regal ministry, that is, as a king, particularly in relationship to Israel. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes that possible. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And personally, I think it probably, Paul gives us the interpretation of it, in Acts chapter 13 and its relationship to the resurrection, that as a risen Christ, there is a new sense in which he is begotten. I think the word begotten itself brought thee to the birth is I think that the meaning of the word. And at the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the resurrected head of the church, head of the new race, the race of believers, it was by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think that it fits the resurrection, at least.
I would want to encourage brethren from the audience to participate. I know that there are brethren out there who can share and participate and be of help to us in this study. And Brother Jelly has a comment.
My comment, or really a question, with respect to what we really mean by the eternal nature of the Son. I've been reading Eusebius, who wrote about 350 A.D. The context of his writing is rife Gnosticism, which, of course, attacked the relationship of Christ to God the Father. But in reading, and I should make the point that Eusebius was a Christian and was dealing, as opposed to a historian such as Josephus, who was Jewish. He was a sympathetic historian from the Christian point of view. But in all of his writings, it's quite clear, and again, it's written in the context of right Gnosticism. It's quite clear that the early church, certainly up until the first 300 years, and I don't know how much further beyond that, understood that Christ the Son was born of the Father in eternity, so that he was, when time began, he was very realistically and effectively the eternal Son. He was the Son from eternity, which is a somewhat, it doesn't attack his eternal nature or the fact that he was the Son, but it seems to be a somewhat different interpretation of his eternal nature than what we presently seem to hold in at least in our circles.
In other words, he would state that the Son was begotten in eternity past. In other words, he had a beginning.
Yes. Well, it depends where you're. Then again, it becomes a question: what you mean by beginning? In terms of time, he was from eternity and continues into eternity.
But non-eternal in the sense of the Father, then?
Well, if there is such a thing as time in eternity, if there is sequence in eternity, in our frame of time consciousness, sequentially, the Father would have preceded the Son, which would make it a little bit easier to understand the four references in Scripture, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." We find it easier or more acceptable to assume that this has something to do with the resurrection. But that was what the church obviously was holding and understood, at least up until the time that Eusebius was writing.
Either of you brethren want to make comment on that?
I see in Hebrews chapter 12, actually chapter 13 rather, something of that Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we have a state of Scripture without our just having to think that he is eternally the same. So if he is son now, he was son then. Darby and some of those brethren nearly fought over those things, you know, if you've read any of their history. But just as truly as you have eternal sonship, you have eternal lambship. And I've never found that it's enriched my personal life to get involved in all those deep arguments some of those brethren fell out over years ago. I believe he is the eternal son, and I can't explain it too well, and that maybe what your thought might be helping you explain. If I'm understanding what you're saying, he was begotten before he was begotten of Mary.
Son doesn't only describe the idea of beginning. It also describes character. James and John are called the sons of thunder. Does that mean they were born on a night when thunder was coming down from the sky, or that their mother and father was Mr. and Mrs. Thunder? It doesn't mean that. It means that their character was like the thunder. And there is a sense in which we can say Jesus Christ is the Son of God in character. He is equal. Equal in every aspect, never lost that equality, never gave up that equality to come into this earth. He continues to be the eternal Son of God. Arguing backwards, and I know this is theologically dangerous, but arguing backwards, the Son makes a man a father. It's not possible to be a father without having a son. And if we establish, if we accept his eternal fatherhood, then that presupposes eternal sonship. If, on the other hand, we say that Jesus Christ begat, or Jesus Christ was a begotten son in eternity past, which is a theological misnomer to simply say that, but if the theologians in the first, second, and third century argued that Jesus Christ was begotten in eternity, then we would have had God in his eternal existence, but we would not have had the Father. And that's arguing backwards, and I realize that's theologically dangerous, but we are taking an illustration out of our lives to try and illustrate that which is beyond our comprehension. But I think acknowledging that sonship not only means genealogy, but it also means character, helps us at least realize that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and therefore it is likeness that is also emphasized.
I'd like to suggest that he's strongly emphasizing relationship. Personally, I believe that's what he's doing. They had shown an allegiance to the God, and that's a different word for Lord, but for God, for deity, and professed that, Hebrews had. But now God is going to strain, as it were, their hearts, their minds, toward relationship, Son. And if they're related to God, then they've got to be related to Son.
It's interesting that we are arguing the way we are arguing. Eusebius was using the position in the context of Gnosticism that he was not God when he was born into the world. He is stressing the eternal nature of God.
Amen.
And making a very strong point about it.
Amen.
The point about which we are, perhaps this was his bedrock point of arguing. He came into the world as a God who already existed from the Son of God who existed from eternity. He was not someone who is in the process of rising to the heights that the Gnostics seemed to think he was attaining to.
Right. Excellent.
Just for the sake of the person who high speeds this tape to the middle and hears the word arguing. We haven't been arguing.
Eusebius was arguing.
we're discussing various views. There's a question to ask. Brother Rhett, wait, he'll give you the mic and you can be heard and recorded that way.
In verse 14, where it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? How do you see the ministry of angels? I take this being a future tense for those who will be recipients of salvation.
I commented to that end. That's on the tape. I said that I believe that to be true. I believe they are still effectively ministering today. Yes, sir.
What is the question? We're talking about people who, in their unsaved state, before they come to salvation, there's a ministry of the angels to them. For example, providential protection and so forth.
I believe what he's asking is that those who will be heirs of salvation may not be saved as of this point in time, and it would appear that the angels are ministering to them before they are saved. And he's wondering, in what way would that be true?
So the question is, in what way do they do?
Yeah.
I have to confess, I do not know. I certainly think that they minister, they serve God's eternal purpose in bringing them to the position that God would have them brought to see Christ and receive Christ. And then I think it goes beyond that point. I believe it continues with us as well who have received justification.
I guess I would have a question there. The use of the word salvation there implies more, doesn't it, than just one who is saved in the sense that they've now come to know the Lord and their sins are forgiven.
Correct.
So they could be saved. Heirs of salvation could be those who are already saved in the sense the way we use the term.
Three dimensions.
It says it's about to inherit salvation. I think these are guardian angels. I don't see any reason why they can't be guardian angels in the sense that we understand guardian angels. And that a guardian angel can preserve the life of an individual until they trust Christ. Now, if you want to get theologically entangled, we can say, well, what about the doctrine of election and a few other things here? Is a person secure until he trusts Christ? It seems to me that the ministry of the angels here can be in a foxhole in Vietnam or someplace, preserving the life of a person until they trust Christ. The word ministry is the word deacon. We got apostles who are functioning as deacons. The word angel is the idea of an apostle. He is one sent by God, and I think on this occasion, perhaps for a specific ministry. And he is guarding and protecting that person. You have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We were talking about sanctification last night. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband, or vice versa. Is it not possible for a believing wife and an unbelieving husband to be driving down the road and for the guardian angel to protect the believer, and at the same time, that guardian angel is protecting the unbeliever? Well, that unbeliever may trust Christ, may be one of these who are to inherit eternal life, or about to inherit eternal life. And God is looking down. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, convicting of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. You have the ministry of the evangelist who is preaching the gospel. You have the ministry of the angel, and they're all working with a view to seeing that person trust Christ. And I think the angels are involved in that.
Let us remember that in the chapter, we've got a great deal there. We've got birth begotten of Son. God has spoken to us in Son. We have birth. We have place. We have character. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Oh, brothers and sisters, before we leave today, let's let that indelibly press our mind, the character of our Lord. And by His grace and mercy, let's seek to be like Him, to love righteousness and hate lawlessness. It's so becoming of us.
It seems to me in the sense when we think about God saying this is my beloved Son and it seems to me our emphasis should be that God is declaring to us concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my Son. It's not so much for God the Father and God the Son's sake as it is for our sake. I think in the times when that was declared from heaven during Christ's ministry, it wasn't somehow to identify Jesus Christ in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It was a declaration for us. And I think that, we can even think of it in that terms that God is declaring, this is my Son, for our sake. It's not somehow to state a time of beginning, but to declare and to emphasize and to identify who this is for our sake. not for the sake of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Somehow I think we're looking at it like somehow we're objective observers trying to say what is this defining about God the Father and God the Son? When in reality, I think what is happening is God is identifying for us, declaring, this is my Son.
I think in that line that the Spirit is using Old Testament statements from the Psalms and Samuel and places like that that we would not have the license to apply, I don't believe. But it's taking them, and when they're originally stated, they're not specifically necessarily said about the Son of God. But the Spirit is taking them and applying them to drive home the sonship, which is what you're saying, to those that are, of course, reading this epistle.
You have the problem, and I think it's interesting that there are quotations. There's quotations in the Old Testament in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. All those verses have, or are, quotations from the Old Testament. In verse 8, you know, here is a battleground between the believer who accepts the deity of Jesus Christ and the Jehovah's Witness who twisted around and would say that Jesus Christ is not God. And their New World Translation attributes this statement to God rather than to the Son. Our translation is quite right in attributing it to the Son.
Any other comments? Brother Martin up front, Pete on the right up the middle aisle to the front.
I think it's so beautiful here to see from verses 5 to 14. Beautiful things taken from the book of Psalms concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember about the Psalms, they're taken up largely with praise and with singing. And isn't it a blessed thing here to see that he that offereth praise glorifies God? And here you have these psalms, and seven of them, and they're praising God, praising his own dear Son. Just look at them for just a moment. In the verse 5, you have Psalm 2, where it very clearly states, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Then again in the 89th Psalm you have this, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And then if you go look at the 6th verse, the 97th Psalm, "And again when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him." And doubt about it. It's a description of his coming to reign. And then if you look at Psalm verse 7, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." That's the 104th Psalm. And then if you read verse 8, you have the 45th Psalm. "For unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God." O God. God didn't make him in that sense. He was God. "Thy throne, O God, forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Well, let's look over just a little further here to the 102nd Psalm, verse 10. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." The 110th Psalm in verse 13. "But unto which of the angels saith he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here he is on the very throne of God. And it's a blessed thing, I think, to see him in the Psalms and to see the Old Testament, as our brother brought out a while ago, and the New Testament brought together. God spoke in the Old Testament and he spoke in the New, and they're brought together here. I know in connection with the Old Testament, with all of these shadows that we had, and our brother spoke of the multiplicity of them, but they were shadows, largely, but now we have the substance. And thou, O God, are on the throne.
Any other comments or questions? Our time is drawing to an end, but we certainly have time for question or comment. Art, behind your feet.
I noticed in my King James that the word God is represented differently in verse 1 than it is throughout the rest of the chapter. Namely, G-O-D, all capitals, and capital G, and small o, and small d. And in the back of my mind, there's some remembrance of some differentiation which I've lost. I was wondering if someone could clear that up for me.
Let me make a quick comment that in all the, I translate from four different manuscripts, and because of choice, frankly, and the one that I choose above all others, and that doesn't mean it has to be your choice, is the Textus Receptus, which is the text for the King James Version. And not to make any argument there, just to say that's my preference, so I have three others. In any text that I know of, there were never any differentiations in the manuscript from which they came of small case or large case letters or even punctuation marks. So that's all an interpretation of those who make up texts or those who translate. So that in the oldest of manuscripts as such, it would either be in capitals or large case every word or small case every word. It's just no differentiations.
Just by way of summary then, in the opening chapter, I think we have seen that God has spoken in the past. That's a remarkable fact in itself, isn't it? That God would speak and reveal himself. I believe he's spoken in power when he created the universe. That would be Psalm 19. He spoke through the prophets. And the tremendous fact we've considered this morning is that he's spoken to us in person.
Amen.
Person to person, in the first person. And we've had before some of the facts that he is superior in so many ways, and of course the angels were first considered here because the Jews put a lot of emphasis and importance on angels, and the writer immediately establishes the superiority of Christ over those angels. And I'm sure we can look forward tomorrow as we open up chapter 2 together. Let's just close in prayer, and then I'll ask Bill if he would have the announcements for today. Gracious God and Father, we thank thee for thy word which you have preserved for us. We thank thee for thy word that records for us the majesty and the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that we have, by grace, come to know him truly as the Son of God, God manifested in the flesh, for the express purpose of redeeming such as we. And we thank thee for that fact. We thank thee for the knowledge we have of him, and we ask that as we look at these scriptures this week, you would increase our appreciation for the Son, that you would reveal him to us in a greater way and cause us to understand and know and appreciate our Savior to a greater depth and thus serve him more fully and worship him as we ought. So we thank you for our time here. We ask thy blessing upon the remainder of this day and upon thy word, wherever it is faithfully proclaimed today around the world. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.